What a great God we serve. A God who is faithful, a God who is true, a God who is so much higher than we can imagine, yet a God who has shown his grace and his compassion to us, to people who don't deserve it. One who has invited us into his family. One who is the reason why we gather today to lift high his name. Thank you for that reminder, Troy. Church, please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 11. We'll be finishing Matthew chapter 11 today. As you're turning there, let me ask you this question. What is that one invitation that you received in your life that just blew you away? I mean, it's that one invitation that you were just hoping for. You were just looking forward to, and then it came, and wow, there it was, and you were so, maybe when you were a kid, you were a young kid, maybe it was to a birthday party or to some event with some friends, and you were just so excited about the possibility of it, and then it came. And maybe as you grew older, maybe in teenage years, you were thinking it was to some school event, maybe with someone that you really, really liked a lot, or maybe to some other sort of a function that you just wanted to be at because that's where the people were. You just wanted to be there. And maybe as you grew older, it was an invitation to a job, a new job, or maybe to a new relationship, or maybe to some sort of once-in-a-lifetime experience. You know, we look back over our lives and we recognize that we have invitations coming to us all the time. Likely today you've received invitations, maybe to go eat after church, or maybe to come to this church this morning, or maybe some other thing. Actually, some invitations that we receive are rather mundane. They're just part of life. They're part of everyday life. Some of the invitations that we receive, they surprised us when they came to us, and we were excited about them, but they maybe didn't live up to all the hype, right? It wasn't everything that the invitation was made out to be. Other invitations we've received were exciting, even life-changing. Well, today we're going to look at the greatest invitation that has ever been given. I need to say that again because this is for you. The greatest invitation that you will ever receive in your life. And unsurprisingly, it comes from the greatest person who has ever lived in the history of the world. We're going to look at Jesus' gracious invitation. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we have come to hear from you. Lord, we have come because you are the great God who is over all, and we have experienced your grace, and we come to worship you. So God, in these moments where you are speaking to us, may it be just that. May it be you speaking and not merely the words of a man, but your Spirit taking these deaf ears and opening them, giving us life for your glory and for our good. We pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, these words, this invitation, comes on the heels of what were rather hard words from Jesus. You remember the previous passage where Jesus is speaking the woes upon the generation who lives in rebellion against God, who fails to repent, who fails to believe the mission and the identity of Jesus Christ. These words are hard words. Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, for you are unrepentant, and there will be great destruction and punishment coming upon you because of your unbelief." But then Matthew transitions as he writes the gospel, and he tells us these delightful words, these wonderful words that Jesus speaks to us. Yes, those who reject Jesus in disbelief will suffer forever, but those who will humble themselves before him, they will receive life, and they will receive rest, and there is hope. Jesus is inviting you and I to find rest in him forever. First heading we see this morning is this: Jesus' invitation is an invitation to humble oneself. Jesus' invitation is an invitation to humble oneself. Now, in verse 25, Jesus is directing his praise and his thanks to the Father, who is the Lord of all creation. In fact, by stating that the Father is Lord of heaven and of earth, Jesus is reminding us that God is sovereign over all things. That he is high, that he is lifted up, that he is the ruler, that there is none who can compare with him. That he is in control, that he is in charge, that we are to look at him. And when we do look at him, we are looking up to him because he is high, because he is exalted. He is over all things. And Jesus, I believe, wants us to connect the dots with this prayer of praise and thanks to what he is about to say. See, Jesus here is contrasting this high God with two groups of people, the wise and the understanding. We might call them the arrogant of this world. The wise and the understanding, and the little children, we'll call them the humble. So we have this great high God, and he is compared to or with both the wise and the understanding, the arrogant, and the little children, or the humble, what we see here. Now, it's really important that we get the big picture of who God is. It's really important that we understand that our God is high and lifted up, and he is above all. In fact, God, through the prophet Isaiah, will speak these very words in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So this is the authoritative God speaking universally over all of his creation. I'm above you. There's no comparison. Nothing compares here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That in God's wisdom, the world did not, frankly, it could not know God through its own wisdom. And friends, since we cannot arrive at the truth of God and his saving grace according to our own wisdom, then we find ourselves in the place of being dependent on something, someone outside of us to get us to God. Now, many of you were here for the Life Action Conference a few weeks ago, and we sang the song, "What a Beautiful Name." Most of you have heard that song on the radio. It's a beautiful song. There's a lot of great things about it. But did you notice the lyric change that they introduced in that song? What a great lyric change it was. Instead of singing, "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down," it was, "We couldn't reach heaven without you, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." Now, that's true, friends. We could not reach heaven without him. In fact, we aren't looking for heaven without him. No, we can't get there in our own wisdom. We can't get there in our own power. Not only because we're sinners, not only because we've rebelled against God, but because our sinful hearts and our sinful minds will not and cannot embrace spiritual truth in our own power. In our own ability, we won't get there. No, we need God to do what God does. What we need is exactly what Jesus declares in this passage, for God to reveal the truth to us. We need God's grace to reveal the truth to us. Now, that said, we looked at this comparison between God and the wise and the understanding and little children. That said, there's a big difference between the wise and the understanding and the little children, between the arrogant and between the humble. Right? The arrogant, the wise, and the understanding of this world think they have it all together. But the humble, the little children, they understand their own limitations. They understand their own weaknesses. And Jesus says, I praise you, God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, but revealed them to little children. And that word revealed means to make something known. Something that was previously obscured, something that was previously hidden, is brought into light. God the Father is making something known that was previously hidden. And hidden to the wise and the understanding, to the arrogant, but revealed, made known, manifested to the little children, to the humble. The question is, what does Jesus mean by these things? You've hidden these things. Well, clearly, as we look to the context of chapter 11, these things refer to Jesus's identity and Jesus's mission. Isn't that what Jesus was saying to those who were unrepentant of the generation? And then he talked about those three cities in Galilee. Look, I'm here in front of you, but you rejected me. I'm right here in front of you and you reject me. I tell you what, Your suffering will be greater because of it. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen me, had known these things, then they would have repented. They would have been alive today. They've been around today, that city. So here we are now. These things points to the identity and the mission of Jesus, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, that he comes to reconcile sinners back to God through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And by referring to the little children, Jesus isn't talking about age, right? This isn't anything to do with chronology here. He's not talking about all the kids who are in worship care right now or all the kids who are down in the nursery. No, he's talking about the humble. God, hear this, hides the truth of the gospel from those who are arrogant and self-sufficient and independent, but by his grace, he reveals that truth. He makes it known to the humble. That's what Jesus is saying here. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, writes, divine revelation comes to those who have been made open to it, been made open to receiving it, that is, to the humble. Ultimately, verse 26 says this is all according to God's gracious will, right? So this plan in his sovereignty is all according to his gracious will. He didn't have to give it to anyone, but he graciously gives life to the humble. And listen to verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That anyone knows Jesus, that anyone comes to the knowledge of salvation, is only and always because of God's grace. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our wisdom. It's not because we're so smart we can figure it out. Notice that it's the Father who reveals the Son, but it's also the Son who reveals, who points to the Father. And by the way, this isn't the only time that Jesus has implied God's sovereign hand in salvation. In John chapter 6, Jesus is having a discussion with many people, religious leaders were present, and he says very clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says that. No one will come to me. No one comes to me in a saving way. No one places faith in me. No one recognizes who I am and my mission unless the Father who sent me draws that person. Now, if we had more time, we could tour the entirety of the New Testament to affirm this very truth. But friends, it is very clear. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. In fact, this is so important that we should take just a moment here to identify two major categories of proud people. Okay? So we're going to look at those who God opposes, and it's the proud he opposes. And there's a lot of different varieties of the proud, but we're going to look at two main categories. We're going to look at the irreligious proud. The irreligious proud. These proud people reject God and reject truth, or believe that they can find truth in their own way, or make their own way. And that sounds bad, but guess what? Some of these people are really nice. They may even be model citizens and contribute to society. They may be hardworking, moral people. They may have a lot of means, or they may have no means at all. But either way, they will not see their spiritual needs, and they will live for themselves. The irreligious, right? Now, sometimes these people are just flat out immoral people. And this is easy to spot, right? We can spot these kinds of people, and we're quick to make judgments about these kind of people, aren't we? But not all proud people are irreligious. Some are very religious. Some proud people that God opposes are religious people. They're the kind of people who go to church every Sunday, and they're self-righteous, and they think they're good enough to reach heaven on their own. They think they're good enough to make themselves right with God. Or maybe they used to go to church, right? We're good people. We used to go to church. But now it's just not so important for them anymore. You know, they've retired and they want the freedom to go do whatever they want. Or you know, they raised their kids in the church, but now that their kids are out of the house, they don't really see it's a big deal to be in church anymore, to really pursue religion, right? They've kind of hit cruise control on their spiritual life. I mean, they're confident in their eternity, but frankly, they're rather indifferent towards pursuing Jesus at that point in their life. You know, other religious people are just trusting in false gods, right? They're trusting in false religions. They're worshiping a false god. They're thinking that if we could just do this, if I can just be faithful in this way, but they have the whole basis wrong. They're putting their hope in a bankrupt system that will never mature into salvation and will only lead to condemnation. The fact is, friends, the proud people whom God opposes can look an awful lot like you and me sometimes. And that can be a scary thought. But we also have the religious sort that kind of have moved away, moved beyond. They've kind of brought in all these different worldviews together and thought, well, I have some of this here and some of that there, and just going to kind of combine them together and kind of make my own way. The point is, the proud can look religious or they can look irreligious, but God still opposes them. Second, we see Jesus' invitation is really an invitation to himself. Jesus' invitation is an invitation to himself. In verse 28, there's the invitation. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. It's an invitation to himself. It's an invitation to a relationship. It's not primarily an invitation to a set of beliefs. It's not primarily an invitation to a philosophy. It's not even primarily an invitation to a certain way of life. And while all those things will result from our connection to Jesus, it's important we see that first and foremost, the invitation is an invitation to Jesus, to himself. It's an invitation for Jesus to come and take residence in us. It's an invitation for us to abide in him and for him to abide in us. That's why Paul can write in Galatians chapter 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's an invitation to Jesus. It's not an invitation to a religion. It's not an invitation to do certain things. It's an invitation to Jesus to come to him. And notice to whom the invitation is given. It's given to all. All who labor and are heavy laden. That word all means all. It's inclusive. And we have to understand that Jesus right now is primarily speaking to, when he spoke these words, to a Jewish audience. So when he says all who labor and are heavy laden, he's likely specifically referring to all those additional rules that the Pharisees, that the religious leaders had made up. All those things that they had said, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that to be made right with God or to keep you from breaking the law. He's saying, look, if you're tired, if you're heavy laden because you're trying to follow all these religious rules, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Rest. That's what we need, right? We need rest. So primarily, speaking to a Jewish audience, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, Jesus says that the religious leaders, they tie up these heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on the backs of the people, right? All these people walking around trying to keep all these traditions of the rabbis, and we don't want to go too far, so they're going to come down hard on us if we break this. Jesus says, forget that. Come to me. Come to me. But he's also speaking about people who are broken over their sin. He's talking about people who are struggling in life and who are anxious in life, who are hurting, to use Thirst Conference language, due to the bitter aftertaste of sin and idolatry. But he's talking to those who are broken over their sin and who are struggling. They're struggling to make sense of life. They're weighed down with guilt and they're weighed down with shame. And Jesus says, come to me for rest. In Jesus' perfection, both God's wrath is satisfied and we are satisfied. We're satisfied because we no longer have to strive for something that we could never attain in our own power anyway. But it's given freely in Christ. But it's also pointing us to a greater rest that's to come. An eternity of perfection where there's no more pain and no more struggle and no more sin, but only joy forevermore. So is that it? Come and rest. Sit back, take your shoes off, relax. Well, yes, but no. The invitation is to come to Jesus. It is to rest, but it's to take his yoke upon ourselves and to learn from him. In other words, the invitation to rest doesn't mean that we sit around and we do nothing. Now, New Testament scholar Grant Osborne writes, the imagery of the yoke implies responsibility and activity. It implies responsibility and activity. So the question is, what is the yoke? Well, the yoke, you know what a yoke is? It actually could stand for three different things here. We commonly think of the piece of equipment that has kind of like two upside down U-shaped designs on it that hold two oxen or cattle together to work in the farmland, right? To plow or to pull or to whatever it is. We often think of that, and very likely it could be that. The yoke was also a tool that was worn by just a single individual that would lighten the load as it balanced the weight the person was carrying. Finally, it could refer to a harness that was placed on captives or slaves. And at times it was used metaphorically to symbolize subjection and slavery. And by the way, the yoke didn't always have a negative connotation. Positively, the yoke stood for the worship of the one true and living God. In fact, in Judaism, putting on the yoke of the Torah was a positive thing. Why? Because to obey the wisdom of the Torah, to obey the wisdom of the law, was to walk in truth, and that would lead to joy. The problem is, none of us could ever do it. And the religious leaders added to it. So it became a heavy burden. Well, Jesus, I believe, is clearly contrasting his yoke with the heavily burdens of the yoke of the religious leaders. Jesus' yoke then, friends, likely refers to being connected to him in a, quote, master-servant relationship whereby we are loyal to him and to his teachings. Further, taking on Jesus' yoke means that we are joined with Jesus together, co-laborers in doing the work of God. And we can be sure that his work is not burdensome, as he provides the power and the energy and the strength to serve and to obey. That's why Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the invitation is to come to Jesus for rest, to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. And while Jesus is not a cruel taskmaster, right? He's gentle and lowly of heart. He is the master, right? Jesus is the master. Yes, he is Lord of heaven and earth, but he is also the one who humbled himself and took on flesh. He's the one who humbled himself to serve his rebellious subjects by dying on the cross for our sin, to pay our sin debt. Friends, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is that instead of us trying to work our way up to heaven, our God came down to us and he accomplished the work whereby we are saved, whereby we are reconciled to him, whereby we have forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. The greatest invitation, the greatest person. So how do we accept this invitation and come? Well, we recognize our sinful rebellion against God and we believe that Jesus died for us. You individually put your hope and your trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made, the work that he accomplished to be made right with God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. Now, I know we've been through a lot of material here in just a short period of time, and some of us are still kind of hung up on the first part. The first part where we're talking about how God hides things and reveals things. Friends, this is the truth of Scripture. This is the character, the gracious character of our God. But let me say this. You need to adjust your focus. Rather than worrying about God's purposes in election, worry about your response to the invitation. The only way that you'll know if you are of God's elect is if you will believe. If you will respond positively to Jesus' invitation to come. And friends, the offer is there for you if you want it. The question is, do you want it? Do you want it? And if you want it, then believe in Jesus. Confess your need for a Savior and ask him to save you. And after the service today, if you'll find me or a staff member or someone in this room whom you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ, go talk to that person. We would love to talk to you about that very thing. This morning, we're going to close our service by observing the Lord's Supper together as a church. And the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the sacrifice that Jesus made. His body and his blood. Jesus broken for our sinfulness. Jesus' blood for our rebellion. So in a moment, we're going to partake of a Lord's Supper. And you, friend, are invited to join with our church family if you are a baptized follower of Jesus Christ. If you have put your hope in him. If you are a follower of Christ. But if you are not, we encourage you just to allow the elements to pass you by when they're passed later in our service. For to eat and to drink in a matter that's unworthy is to drink and to eat condemnation on yourself, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Friends, this is an act, this is a celebration for those who are in Christ, for the church, for the body of Christ. So praise God for his compassion and kindness, and give thanks to Jesus who endured such scorn for our sake, and who today is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to take a few minutes in quiet reflection, and then after that, I'll just give a little bit more instruction.